Good evening, everybody. Good evening, Pastor. Good to hear from you. Good evening, everybody else. Welcome or welcome back. Glad to have each and every one of you here with us tonight. We are here to praise our God. We're here to worship Him and hear from Him, hear His word preached to us, which we believe and we trust that when His word is faithfully preached, His voice is faithfully heard. So we do these things in the presence of God. If you would please find in your hymnal, turn to page 8, and stand as we describe what we are here to do. We praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer. God, to You forever be praise, and the forever of praise that we offer, we pray that it would start here and now, that we are here today, not simply to hear songs, not simply to hear our friend Jason talk to us, but we are here to praise the Lord our God, who made all things and who redeems us out of darkness and sin into light and eternal hope. So, Father, we do praise You for Your power, Your might, Your awesome goodness to us, and Your eternal grace to us in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would accept our praises, that what we do here tonight, what we think, what we say, what we speak, what we hear, all of this would be honoring and glorifying to You. These things we ask in the name of the one mediator between us and You, the man Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated and find the other end of your hymnal and find number 352. 352. As we are those who are in the kingdom of God, we proclaim our love for the kingdom. Number 352, I love Thy kingdom, Lord.
I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode. Church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with His own precious blood. I love Thy church, O God, her walls before Thee stand, dear as the apple of Thine eye, and graven on Thy hand. Shall fall. begin. The brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven.
Amen. And just a few pages toward the back, number 358. 358. We are, and we speak to each other as servants of God. 358, ye servants of God.
Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name.
In a prayer of thanksgiving. O Lord God, you are the God of all the earth. You are the God of the peoples all over the globe. And you are the God of us, your people whom you have chosen. You have given us great gifts. You've given us, first and foremost, the gift of Jesus Christ, the one Savior of all mankind. You've given us a church that keeps and proclaims the truth of God as given in the Word of God. You've given us here today, in these days, in these times, in these places, you've given many of us a very comfortable life. You've given us the opportunity to work and to support our families and to receive good blessings on earth here. We pray, Lord, that we would not take your blessings for granted, that we would be thankful to you for all the things that you've given. We pray that as we give our tithes, our offerings that we give as our time, give of our time and our energy, well, that all these things would be done acceptable to you, and that you would give those who are in charge of these things wisdom and prudence and guidance to use them for the furtherance of your kingdom, both in supporting the preaching of your word and in doing the good works that you call us to. So, Lord God, may we never covet your gifts, but may we always be thankful to you for them. These things we ask in the name of Jesus, our one and only Christ. Amen. We're going to have special music from Mike McKenna. Thank you. Our final hymn for the evening is number 6. Before we get into it, just a quick summary of if you weren't here this morning, we heard that Jesus Christ is the Son of Abraham. He's also the God of Abraham. So in God's ways, the God of Abraham and the Son of Abraham are Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you would rise and find number 6 in your hymnal, number 6, the God of Abraham prays. Please remain standing for the scripture reading.
Good evening, church. I invite you to join me in the Old Testament for our Old Testament reading. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 and 24, using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 347. First Chronicles 16, 23 and 24. The Lord says through David, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." Now let's turn over to New Testament reading in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. We'll just go ahead and read verse 44 and on through 49. using a pew Bible, find that on page 885, Luke 24, 45 through 47. Then he, the Lord Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. I rejoice to be back with you, especially on Sunday night. I may have said this once or twice here, but if you don't know, Sunday night is my favorite time to preach and to be with you. Not that I don't enjoy Sunday morning, I certainly do, but there's something special about Sunday night, and so I'm really glad to be with you. Maybe it's the intimacy that we have with the Word of God. I'm not quite sure what it is, but I'm glad to be with you again. Also, on my sabbaticals, I thought about things that I missed. I also thought about what it is that I'm doing and what I need to do differently. And one of those things that actually came through Team Timothy. You're going to hear about Team Timothy not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. I could stand up here and just speak about Team Timothy. It was absolutely wonderful. It's a wonderful trip. But God used Team Timothy in my life to reawaken a desire to be involved in missions. As a minister, as your pastor, to be personally involved in the work of missions. You know how I came to you. I came to you as a church planting pastor. It was felt called to do, and then thinking about going to the foreign mission field, couldn't do that. The last 7 years, I've poured myself into the local church, what I feel like the Lord wanted me to do. But as a part of pouring myself into the local church, the Lord has reawakened that call to be involved in missions. But if pastor is involved in missions, Lord willing, that means pastor's church is involved in missions as well. That we are involved in the work of missions together as a faith family. And to help us, to help myself, and to help Grace to know what it is we're doing and really to know the importance of the work for the next several weeks on into the fall, we're going to be looking at missions. We're going to be looking at various aspects of missions and why missions should be important to us as Christians. And so we're going to begin this evening talking about the mission of God, the Bible, and missions. The Bible and missions. A great writer, a man who I love to read, his name is Christopher J.H. Wright. He does a wonderful job helping us see the mission of God throughout the Scriptures and how to read the Bible the right way in light of that. He begins his important work, The Mission of God, with the following statement. I want you to listen closely to what he says, and we're going to spend this evening talking about why I think Christopher Wright is right, that he's correct in what he says. Listen to what he says. He makes a huge statement. He says, "Missions is what the Bible is all about. We could as meaningfully talk about the missional basis of the Bible as of the biblical basis of mission." He says, now understand, this is a bold claim. One would not expect to be able to turn the other way any phrase that began, "the biblical basis of ... There is, for example, a biblical basis for marriage, but there is not a marital basis for the Bible. There's a biblical basis for work, But work is not what the Bible is all about. So isn't my assertion rather exaggerated or even conceited? Indeed, he says, in my view of the enormous variety of contents of the Bible and the huge scholarly literature devoted to exploring every highway and byway of genre, authorship, context, ideology, date, editing, and history of all these documents, does it make sense to speak of the Bible as being all about anything? Well, friends, I would suggest to you it does. And I would suggest to you that Christopher Wright is correct in what he says, that the Bible is all about missions. Turn with me again, if you would, to that short passage in Luke 24. We're very familiar with Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. After all, we use it to help us understand the Bible as a whole. We looked and we turned to Luke chapter 24, 45 through 47 in order to understand how Jesus is the fulfillment. We talked about this morning, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But there's something else there that I want you to see, because this is the starting point for you and I to see the importance of missions to the Word of God and the Word of God to missions. Let's read that again, but let's key in especially on verse 47. Because I know, if I'm reading it, I like to key in on verse 44. I like to read Jesus saying, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And we say, that's it. Jesus is the point of Scripture. And that's correct. Jesus is the focal point of Scripture. All of these things were written about Jesus. But let's continue reading. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." You can imagine that conversation. Jesus pointing different things out in the law of Moses and say to them, "Do you see how I fulfilled the law? Do you see how I am an example of what this should look like?" And then he talks about the prophets and shows them how, for instance, how he has fulfilled all of Isaiah's writings that spoke about the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, coming, and Jesus saying, that's me. And we're to understand that. But then in verse 46 and 47, it says, "And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." The gospel in verse 47. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What Jesus does in Luke 24 is indeed to say, the Scripture's about me, guys. But it's also to say, the Scripture's also about missions. Now you go and tell how I am the fulfillment of the Scripture. So we should understand the Scriptures messianically, that they point to Jesus, meaning that Christ is the center of Scripture. But also missionally, meaning that missions is at the heart of the very purpose of Scripture itself. What is Scripture? Calvin has a famous line when he speaks about Scripture. Calvin said that Scripture, God's revelation of Himself, is baby talk. It's like baby talk. And God speaks, God condescends to speak to us in such a way. Why would He do that? So we can understand who He is. So we can understand the gospel. The Bible itself is a missionary document. It's God's mission to say to sinners, this is the way of salvation. This is who I am. This is what I have done for you. And so, yes, Scripture has a messianic focus, but it also has a missiological focus, a missions focus. Missiologist Charles Taber helps us to understand the relationship of the Bible to missions and vice versa. He wrote this: "The very existence of the Bible is incontrovertible evidence of the God who refused to forsake His rebellious creation, who refused to give up, who was and is determined to redeem and restore fallen creation to His original design for it. The very existence of such a collection of writings testifies to a God who breaks through to human beings, who disclosed Himself to them, and who will not leave them unilluminated in their darkness, who takes the initiative in reestablishing broken relationships with us. This is what the Bible is. It is the missionary document par excellence. What do you think the most effective tool that a missionary can have is? Well, that's an easy question, isn't it? What's the most effective tool that a missionary must have? You know the answer. The B-I-B-L-E, right? The Bible. You can't do missions without the Bible. And I love what he says. It's incontrovertible evidence that God does not forsake us in our sin, but He comes to tell us that He loves us, that He desires to redeem us, that He gave His own Son for us. We might look at it this way. The Bible is all about Jesus, but Jesus Himself is all about God's pursuit of sinners with the gospel. Would you agree with that statement? That the Bible is all about Jesus, but Jesus Himself is all about God's pursuit of sinners with the good news, with the gospel. Let's look at the question of whether or not the Bible is all about mission by taking the Old Testament separately and then the New Testament. Let's first of all consider the Old Testament as missions. Well, from Genesis 3, we understand that God had a plan to redeem mankind from their sin through the promised Messiah. I don't want to go through that anymore. If you weren't here this morning, go back and listen to it. But in the Old Covenant, God ultimately brings His promise through the people of promise, Israel. And what we discover in the Word is that it was His intention to bring the nations to Himself through Israel. And we did a bit of that this morning, of tracing that promise through the nation, about how God spoke the gospel in the garden in Genesis 3:15 about the head-crushing Son of God who was going to come, the seed of a woman who was going to come and strike the head of the serpent. And He tells this to the serpent. He preaches the gospel before He brings down the hammer on Adam and Eve. He tells them of what He's going to do. But then we continue to read our Old Testaments, and in Genesis, we get to chapter 12, and we see even more fullness of how God desires to do this when He calls Abraham. And He says to Abraham, "Abraham, it's through you that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, here's Abraham and his small family. It's a hard thing for Abraham to believe, and of course Abraham tries to bring it about himself and creates a mess. But God is faithful to His Word. And what's He do? Well, He brings about Israel through Abraham. Then we get to David, and we have the Davidic covenant, that promise to David that the king will be from your line and his kingdom will endure forever and ever, that one of the line of David will never depart from the throne. God's repeating His promise. But in the midst of all of those promises to the patriarchs, to the prophets, to the king, God speaks to the people of Israel as well. It's not just to the special men of God, but it's to the whole nation that God speaks. Consider what God says to His people in Isaiah 49, verse 6. God says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel?" And this is the whole point. He says this, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It was never God's intention to limit His good works among merely the people of Israel. Instead, all the way into the garden and then the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, God announces His intention for His salvation to be for all people, to the ends of the earth. One of Israel's main purposes was missions. In other words, their importance, in fact, one of the reasons for their existence was to participate in the mission of God and bringing sinners to Himself. And we say, well, Pastor, Israel didn't do a very good job at that. No, they didn't. But at various parts in your Old Testament, you do see glimpses of this. Israel is commanded, we read this just a minute ago in 1 Chronicles 16:24, to do this, to declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. God says again, it's not just about you. This is about everyone, that everyone might know who I am. Everyone might know My glory. And at various times again, at various times we see this very thing happening. Of people who are not born to ethnic Israel, yet they see the goodness of God and come to know God as their God. For instance, in Exodus 12, we read that the might of the Lord had impacted not only Israel, but the nations as well. You remember Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is, of course, at the end of the plagues. And they have beheld God's power and glory displayed in all of these plagues, that God has clearly proven His might and His sovereignty over and over and over again. But then the angel of death comes. And there we see the blood of the Lamb that is on the doorposts of the people of God. The angel of death, as he descends, passes by those who have the blood of the Lamb. Well, you figure at that point that there are a few that were smart enough that weren't Jews that figured, hey, he's 9 for 9 so far. And he said what he's going to do, and so I'm going to throw my lot in with these people and survive. Well, Exodus 12 says this, and the people of Israel, this is in the Exodus, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Listen to this. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. The mixed multitude, meaning that there were Egyptians in that lot. There were people likely from all around that region that were in that lot, that had seen the might and the power and the truth of the God of Israel, and they said, we're going with Moses. We're going to follow his God. We're going to abandon all of the false gods that we've always worshipped, because this God is clearly the God of heaven and earth. Well, we continue to follow the Exodus and the journey of the people of God and come to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, and we come to Rahab, which we spoke about this morning. Rahab is an immoral woman. She's a pagan. But yet she is smart enough to see the might of the God of Israel. And as the spies come in to search out the land, we know this story that she hides the spies. But listen to what she says in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, listen to what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Not a God. I know that the Lord has given you the land. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. and there is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And what do we read in Luke chapter 1 but the name of Rahab? Rahab had seen the glory of God, the might of the God of Israel. And somewhere along that line, she abandoned her sin, threw in her lot with Israel. And Rahab and her family were saved. Of course, we also have that wonderful passage in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. We know that Naomi, Ruth, and Orpha have lost their husbands. Naomi has lost her sons. And we read Naomi saying, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Ruth said, "I'm throwing my lot in with you and your God." Ruth took an enormous step of faith. And she abandoned the gods of the Moabites for the God of Israel. So we see this in various places in the Old Testament. But as has already been taught, not only did Israel receive these into their number, but in the case of Ruth and Rahab, both Gentiles, into the very lineage of the Messiah. Missions is all over the Old Testament. And of course, it's also in the New Testament. So let's consider the New Testament as mission. Aside from the obvious statements of the Great Commission, you'll find those in Acts 1:8, Matthew 28:18 through 20. We see that the understanding of the Bible as a missionary book was fundamental to the understanding of the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, had the Old Testament. That's what he preached out of, gang, the Old Testament. When Paul went and he preached the gospel, he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He may have had some of his own letters, but he preached from the Old Testament. He preached Christ from the Old Testament. Paul himself understood that this word is about the mission of God. We see the missional nature of the Bible in his work. When Paul preached before Festus, he described that his work was perfectly aligned with the Bible. That Bible, which, by the way, Festus had studied himself. Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, the following, saying to Festus, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This is Paul's understanding of the Old Testament, of the mission of God. He says this is what God has promised. Not only that He would fulfill the Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ, but also that gospel was meant to be proclaimed to the Jews and the Gentiles, to all the families of the earth. Consider as well that most of Paul's letters are written in the heat of his missionary efforts. There he argues for the inclusion of the Gentiles, affirms the need for accepting one another on the basis of Christ alone, tackling the myriad problems that rose from the gospel coming into conflict with the paganism that was pervasive at the time, confronting heresies that drifted into the church with the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's understanding of all of the Scriptures, that all of the Scriptures are missionary focused. And have you ever considered this? Have you ever considered the fact that the greatest theologian that the church has ever produced, being the Apostle Paul, was simultaneously the greatest missionary that the church ever produced? That's who Paul was. And I think that that's sort of a no-duh sort of statement. Of course. Of course the greatest missionary is going to be the greatest theologian. Of course the greatest theologian is going to be the greatest missionary. Because the Apostle Paul knew the point of Scripture. That Jesus was the center of Scripture. But the center of the heart of Christ was for a lost world who needed to know the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Howard Marshall reminds us that New Testament theology is essentially missionary theology. The subject matter is not presented merely as Jesus in Himself or God in Himself, but instead Jesus in His role as Savior and Lord. The New Testament is not a systematic theology. You can go in my office and I collect these systematic theology books. And they're about that thick. I've got one. The best one's 3 volumes. It stacks up 4 volumes, actually. It stacks up to about that high. And a lot of those you can read and go to sleep reading, frankly. You'll go to sleep reading those. Because what many of those theologians do is they speak about God as God in Himself, the attributes of God. And as wonderful as those can be, they can also be a little dry and academic. We can talk about the omnipotence of God. That's wonderful that God is omnipotent. But we can take such a deep dive into the omnipotence of God that we lose the wonder of it. Dear ones, the New Testament is not a systematic theology. We get our theology from the New Testament. But the New Testament, the subject matter of the New Testament, is not merely God in Himself. It's not academic theology. We learn about God. All our knowledge of God comes from the Old and New Testaments. We learn about Him. But as we learn about God, we simultaneously learn about God's heart for sinners. Do you understand the difference between those two? If you don't know, then just stop by my office. We'll read a while. And you'll see it very clearly. There's a difference. For instance, Jesus says in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You could similarly say, "For what should it profit a man or a woman if they memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith, yet lose their own soul?" Are you getting my drift? Are you tracking with me? In other words, there's a point to this. There's a point to this. And the tip of the spear is God's heart for sinners. The task of the Bible is not merely to help us know about God, but to help us know God. To know God Himself and to know Him as our Savior. And this is why we can say that the Bible is about God's mission. Because the goal of the Scripture is to help us to engage personally with the God of our salvation. I want to say that again. The goal of the Scripture is to help us engage personally with the God of our salvation. And friends, that's true whether you hear pastor preaching the Bible to you, or whether you sit at home with the Bible on your lap. The goal of that, both, are for you to engage personally with the God of your salvation. When you think about missions, it's very likely that your mind goes to the Great Commission in Acts 1:8 or Matthew 28:18-20. Matthew 28:18-20 goes as follows. "And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What I want to do before we close is to tie the Bible together with the mission of God, to help you understand how these things work together. And I want to do it with a statement. And the statement is this. And I'll explain this, but listen to the statement. The statement is this. The indicative leads to the imperative. The indicative leads to the imperative. So what in the world do you mean, Pastor Jason? Well, let's take Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Bible scholars all, at what point, beginning, middle, or end, does Matthew 28, 18 through 20 come in Matthew's gospel? The end. It's the end. That's easy, right? It's not Matthew 1, it's Matthew 28. It's at the end. Notice that Matthew 28 is an imperative. Go and do. Go and do. But what I want to help you to see is that that imperative is built upon a foundation of indicative, of facts. When we consider Matthew 28, we focus almost solely on the imperative. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing, teaching, and so on. And rightly so, because it's an imperative passage. Yet where does the commission come in the gospel? Of course, it comes in the end. But this helps us to understand that the biblical imperative to go and make disciples rests upon scores of biblical indicatives. In other words, it rests upon the fact of Jesus coming in the flesh. It rests upon Matthew chapter 1. That Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the promised Messiah. I'm just going to read a few things that lead up to this through the Gospel of Matthew. It rests upon Matthew 5, 17 and 18. There, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." By the time we get to Matthew 28, what has Jesus done? Gloriously fulfilled the law of God. So why should you go and make disciples and share with them the good news? Because praise be to God, it has been fulfilled. The imperative rests upon the indicative. Matthew chapter 9, it rests upon Matthew chapter 9. This glorious action of Jesus getting in the boat, he crossed over, came to his own city, and behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" And then he says this in verse 6. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Why does Jesus tell it? Why do we have the imperative in Matthew 28? Go, make disciples. Because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. It rests on the indicative. Well, I could go on. Matthew 18. Parable of the unforgiving servant. We need to do something with what we've been given. Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast, it rests upon that. It rests upon Matthew 26, 64. There, Christ responds to the question of the high priest Caiaphas, who asks, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the reply is, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Why do we have the imperative of Matthew 28? Because Jesus is the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven. That's why it's there. Do you see the thrust of the gospel? Do you see the wave, the force of that wave, where it points? It points to the imperative. Why go? Why go? Because He is the fulfillment of the law, because He is the one who has authority to forgive sins, because we have been given a trust, because He is the Son of Man coming again. The Great Commission to go and make disciples rests upon all that came before it. And all that came before the Great Commission was accomplished so that the world might know Jesus Christ is Savior of the world. I finish with this. Our father in the faith, John Calvin, who trained scores of men to go and work the fields of harvest, was a man renowned as one of the greatest and finest biblical theologians ever to live. Said this about missions, that missions was the second principal branch of Christian doctrine. The second principal branch of Christian doctrine. That's how important it is. The first branch is the person of God. The second branch is what to do about it. And so, friends, if missions is what the Bible is all about, then let missions be what Grace Bible Presbyterian is about as well. Let's pray. Well, God, bless this, Your Word, to our hearts. Help us to have our hearts open to those around us who need to know the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the center of all Scripture. And we thank You, O God, that His mission is our mission, to see sinners born again by the good news of the gospel. Father, use us to this end, we pray. Amen. Well, church, would you rise and receive God's blessing upon you? Children of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.